verse 14.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, yeah. Thank you, babe. It's okay. So remember the last time that I preached from this pulpit, we spoke of God's warning to Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. We spoke of the terrible fall of mankind recorded by Moses as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit in Genesis 3. And we then spoke of the resulting curse, the curse of sin. After the fall of humanity comes God's curse, where sin affects us in so many ways. It affects every aspect of our being. It affects our mind. It affects our will. It affects our emotions. These are called the noetic effects of sin. N-O-E-T-I-C. You can look that up sometime if you'd like. And it affects our body. Just look around. You and I know that sin has affected us in every way. It results ultimately in physical death. And if you are not in Christ, spiritual death. So if it's not repented of, our sin results in death. As the Bible, God's word, abundantly testifies to us. And so we ask the question, who will deliver us from this death? Based on what the Bible says, there are historic Christian confessions that also tell us of the state of death to which we've fallen. And I'd like you to allow me, please, to read once again from the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 6 of the fall. Just a couple short paragraphs. Paragraph 2. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. And becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Paragraph 3. They, our first parents, Adam and Eve, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and the corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, the natural birthing process. Being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Unless the Lord Jesus set them free. What a hopeful phrase that is. Unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Note that unless the Lord Jesus set them free, all these soulful, bodily, spiritual death will continue. It will be a living death. Do you ever heard the phrase dead men walking? Do you realize that those people out there who seem to be alive and doing what they do, if they're not in Christ, they are dead people walking. They will reap the results of death, which is eternal separation from God's goodness, eternal punishment under God's wrath, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. You and I, unless he sets us free, are bound because of this curse upon the first parents that extended to all of us. All humanity is under that curse. Unless the Lord Jesus set them free. As the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes in Romans 5:19, which Richard just read, the last verse he read, "For as through one man's disobedience," who's that referring to? Adam. "The many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one," who is that? Jesus Christ. "The many will be made righteous." All right, if you will, you can follow along with me, starting in Romans 5, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." You heard the saying, timing is everything? Well, that's for sure. And at the right time, that is in God's perfect timing, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Who would that sound like it refers to? Everyone. Because we're all ungodly. So it sounds like, at first blush, maybe he's talking about, well, okay, and Adam, everybody is a sinner, and Christ died to set us free, and he died for the ungodly. So he died for everyone? So we all going to be saved? Well, let's keep going. Let's see what this talks about. Verse 7. "For one man will hardly die for the righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Look, Richard, I'd take a bullet for you. Oh, really? Well, sometimes, rarely, but sometimes it happens that someone would jump on a grenade so that the rest of the crew doesn't get blown up. Someone would jump off the cliff to save the kid, push him back, and then they go over. Sometimes that does happen. Yes, sometimes. Verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were yet sinners, right, Ruth? Christ died for us. Us. We. Us. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Do you understand that you are an enemy of God? That you're a rebel against God? A filthy, ungodly, unholy, stinking wretch outside of Christ? Wait a minute, I'm a good person. I never killed anybody. I never stole much. I never told too many lies. Well, you're justifying and rationalizing your sin if you think that way. But God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we ask the question, does it mean because Adam sinned, we're all sinners, because Christ gave his life, does that mean all are in Christ? No, it does not mean that. Because verse 9 of Romans 5 says this, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God." How? Through him. Exactly, Richard. Through him. That is, through Christ. So there's the answer to the question, will everyone? Adam sinned, and now we've all fallen short of the glory of God, right? That's what the scripture tells us. So Christ died, so that means we're all going to be saved, right? No, it doesn't say that. It says that we will be saved from the wrath of God. How? Through him. That is, through Christ. Because it says we are justified by his blood. What does that word justify mean? Now, we oftentimes use it like we say we rationalize our behavior. Well, I didn't mean that. What I meant was, and so we excuse ourselves. And we also use the word we justify ourselves. We justify our actions. Okay, you said something to your spouse, or you said something to your children, or you said something to a coworker, or you did such and such an action, and it comes back to you. And then what do you do? Well, what I really meant to say was, or what I really meant to do was, you justify your behavior, right? That's what we think of when we think of that word justify. But if you read Isaiah 53:11, going back to the Old Testament, just take a peek at that. Isaiah, it comes right before the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah 53, which is talking about the suffering servant, whom we find out in the New Testament, this whole passage is referring to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. In verse 11, it says this: as a result of the anguish of his soul, what Christ went through on the cross for us, he will see it, God will see it, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. He doesn't say all, he says many. So he will justify many. Well, sometimes it's good to have help in understanding these theological terms, justification. Someone once said, you could simplify it to say, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Let's look to someone who really knows a little more about what they're talking about. I like this commentary on the book of Romans from R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite teachers. And this is the St. Andrew's expository commentary. All right, so there are a bunch of commentaries on Romans, and if you go to ligonier.org, for instance, you can type in top five commentaries on Romans, and you'll get a whole bunch of them, and there's some old ones that they also recommend. But anyway, here's what R.C. Sproul wrote about justification. Ready? Martin Luther, remember he was in the 1500s, he was the monk who became convinced that we were justified by faith, and that was his the beginning of the Reformation. Martin Luther insisted that justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And if the church does not get this right, the church ceases to be an authentic church. If the church denies or obscures the doctrine of justification by faith alone, it is no longer a Christian body. To Luther's sentiment, John Calvin added that the doctrine of justification is the hinge by which everything else turns. And another famous theologian, J.I. Packer, has a great book he wrote called Knowing God. If you ever would like basic Christian doctrine, Knowing God by J.I. Packer is a great book to read. J.I. Packer used a different metaphor. He said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the atlas that carries the whole of the Christian faith on its shoulders. If justification by faith alone stumbles, then the whole Christian faith comes crashing to the ground. We need to be clear as to what the word justification means and what the doctrine is all about. This is still R.C. Sproul writing here in his commentary on Romans. And he goes on, let me explain what justification does not mean. And then he goes on, justification, when we are justified in the sight of God, is not an act of divine pardon. In justification, God does not pardon the sinner. When a governor or president exercises executive clemency and pardons a convicted criminal, he more or less forgives the criminal of his crime and sets him free. And certainly justification does involve forgiveness, as I hope we'll see at some point, but let's not confuse the act of divine justification with an act of pardon. Well, that sounds a little confusing. What do you mean? Well, he goes on. In justification, God makes a legal declaration, what we call a forensic declaration. Remember television programs like CSI? They're people who gather what we call forensic evidence, which is used at trials in criminal cases. Forensics has to do with judicial judgments or declaration. The New Testament shows us that in the act of justification, God makes a judicial declaration about a person's status before he makes his judgment. Again, what happens in justification is not a pardon. It is an act whereby God declares a person to be just. God declares a person to be just. Justification is that act by which God judicially declares a person to be righteous in his sight. What did you do to deserve that? How did you earn that? What did you do to assist God in that process? Do you get it? God has declared certain people just. Now that's really interesting, because Romans 5 verse 1, going back a few verses from where we started, says this: therefore, having been justified, declared just, declared righteous, by what? What's the word? Faith. We've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Do you like simple explanations? I like simpler explanations. So Cheryl just bought a Reformation Study Bible student edition to give to our friend Penny at Hannaford. Penny is dying of cancer. She had breast cancer, had a double mastectomy, and recently she's come back to work. She's wearing a baseball cap, and a man said to his son, "Let's ask that little boy over there what's going on." And Penny decided to paint on her eyebrows after that because they thought she was a little boy, because all her hair's gone. So Penny's dying, and I went over to, we'd known her for years, she knew my parents and so forth, asked her how she was doing. And she said, "Well, it's back. It's terminal." So we started to talk to her about the Lord. And Cheryl bought one of these Bibles for Penny because Penny's reading a King James Bible, which she was confused about. And so this is an English Standard Version, and it has lots of great notes. And I'm going to read one to you in regards to justification. This is helpful. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, undeserved, where he forgives our sin and declares us righteous in his sight on account of the perfect righteousness of Christ. So let me just back up a second and say, in Adam all sinned. In Christ are all saved? No, because it's being declared righteous on account of the perfect righteousness of Christ. So we'd have to be justified by faith in the perfect righteousness of Christ, which we receive through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification includes a double imputation. To impute something is something that happens outside of our control. It's imputed. A double placement. When we trust in Jesus, our sins are imputed or placed on Christ. They were. Who paid their penalty on the cross. At the same time, the perfect righteousness of Jesus is imputed to or placed on us. God, therefore, declares us as having met all his righteous demands and as worthy of eternal life. This is because the perfection of his Son has been placed on our account before him. And if you really want to know more about justification by faith, you have to start back to chapter 3 of Romans and read chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 together to understand the fullness of justification. And if you'd like a little bit of homework, and I don't mean to burden you, but if you would take Romans 3, 4, and 5 sometime this week, in light of this sermon, in the light of this fact of this imputation of our sins upon him and his righteousness upon us, by faith, justified by faith, by trusting that Christ paid the penalty and satisfied the wrath of God upon the cross on our behalf. Wow! And that is the basis upon which we are accepted in the Beloved. Not just because he died is everyone going to heaven. I'm going to heaven, I'm a good person. Wait just a second here. What do you mean, good person? Jesus said, there is no one good but God alone. Why did he say that? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right. So there's that student edition of the Reformation Study Bible with those great notes, and particularly that short note on justification. So if we are justified by our faith in Christ's atonement, someone also used the word atonement and separated it out and said, at-one-ment. At-one-ment. We've been made at one with God in the sense that Christ's righteousness is upon us. And now we have, what does it say there in Romans 5:1? We have been justified with faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved from God's wrath now. Can anyone say, hallelujah? Yes, okay, hallelujah. All right. Verse 10 of Romans 5. Ready? Verse 10 in your Bible. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Awesome. So God declared us righteous, and because of that declaration, we are justified. It's his declaration. And now, through the blood of Christ, we have been justified, and we have peace with God, and we will be saved by his life. Yes, amen, hallelujah, Christ's death saves us, glory to God. Verse 11, Romans 5:11. And not only this, but we also exult. And Richard, when he read this morning, he used the word celebrate. Celebrate good times. Come on. Yeah. Well, that song hasn't even seen it yet, because we are exulting, we are celebrating, we are rejoicing in God through Christ because of his death that saves us. We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, through Christ, we have now received the reconciliation. In the scriptures a little further on, it says, be reconciled to God. And then it says, we are ambassadors of reconciliation. We are the ones who are helping others to be reconciled to God in Christ by preaching the gospel, by living the gospel, by spreading the word, by giving a witness. That's what we're doing. We're ambassadors of reconciliation. And we have now received reconciliation. Tell me if that's a good thing, to be reconciled with the God of the universe who can control the Leviathan that we can't even touch. If he can handle Leviathan, if he can handle, what was that other creature, the last reading of Job? Yeah, the behemoth. Behemoth. Whatever those creatures were. Well, okay, let's get a little more personal. What about your garden? Who's in charge of that, Ruth? Okay, there we go. Bringing it right down to the ground level. Here we go. I mean, when you think of just a garden and what grows and the beauty of the flowers around us. We went to Popham for, this is our anniversary week, and we went down to Popham. And we got there, it was just totally socked in with fog. And as we walked the whole beach, my beard was soaked with the dew coming off the water. Couldn't see a thing, but it's glorious. And we found all kinds of little shells and everything. How'd they get there? I mean, look at these creatures, the kelp and the seaweed and the crabs and all these shells and everything. How'd they get there? Well, God is a creator, God who the variety and the intricacy and the beauty. And as the fog cleared and we had our anniversary lunch of lobster meat and fresh veggies and cheeses and wine and breads. It was yummy dinner. And the fog cleared, and we started to see seals bobbing up. Floating down the river and catching fish, and the birds diving in. Who made all that? Who did all that? The God who created us and who has given us reconciliation through the blood of Christ, his atoning sacrifice upon the cross, which saves us from his wrath, from God's wrath. We no longer have to worry about God getting mad at us. Douglas, if you're in Jesus, God's not about to spank you, unless you misbehave. He's going to save you forever. Like your dad or your mom, if you misbehave, what happens? They're not happy with you. And they may discipline you. They say, Douglas, you're not going to be able to allow to do this because you did that. You go to your room now and you think about that. And then you come back out a little bit later and you say, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry I did that. Will you please forgive me? They say, yes, Douglas, I will forgive you. And now let me tell you why we did what we did. And they explain to you what you did wrong and why they're forgiving you and that they want you to become a better person and more like Jesus, who was a holy person, who did what God wanted him to do. And they want you to do what God wants you to do. Why? Because that's the best thing for you. When we disobey what God wants, it's like disobeying what our parents tell us. We're doing the wrong thing. And that results in punishment. If we do the right thing, that results in your parents being glad. And they're happy about it. And that makes you pretty happy too, right? So, that's an imperfect example. We still sin, and God, in his justice through Christ, covers all our sin. And so we don't have to worry that he's going to eternally punish us. But if we do sin, he is displeased with us, and we will feel a distance from him until we confess our sins and repent of our sins and come in humility back to him. Does that make sense, everybody? It makes sense to me. Do we now boast in ourselves? God forbid. We boast and we exalt and we celebrate God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you want a passage that tells you about this really clearly, you look at Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Shall we read that? Ephesians 2. It's right after Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace, undeserved favor, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Do you see this is a gift? God's grace and the ability to have faith and God saving us is his gift to us. It's not, verse 9, as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. That's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works or anything that we've done, so that no one may boast. If we boast, we're boasting in the Lord. So now, finally, Romans 5, 18 to 19, we've skipped from verse 11 all the way to 18. There's some really good stuff in there, but I'll leave that to you to read later. Verse 18 and 19. So then, so this is kind of coming to a conclusion here. So then, as through one transgression, remember last time I preached on Genesis 3, the fall of mankind. Eve was deceived. She took the fruit and ate, but she gave to Adam who was with her, and he willingly, freely, of his own volition, ate that fruit in complete disobedience to what God said. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all, that is, all types of men who are in Christ. That's, I'm putting those brackets in there. To all men. Verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, that's Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Okay, so again, one more resource. See this pile I have up here? I promise this. This is Dr. Albert Mohler. He's president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Great guy. He has podcasts and all kinds of things that he has to say. In his study Bible, in the introduction to the book of Romans, and this is the Grace and Truth Study Bible, he says, the second quarter of the book of Romans, chapters 5 through 8, focuses not so much on our being justified through Christ, but on our having righteousness in Christ. After spelling out the implications of justification in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul steps back and divides humanity into two eras, the era of Adam and the era of Christ. Adam and Christ each determine the course of history through a single action. One sin in Adam's case, and one act of righteousness in Christ's case. At present, everyone is either in Adam or in Christ. Romans 5, 12 to 21. The law belongs only to Adam's side. It does not bring righteousness. That is not to say that obedience is irrelevant. Chapter 6, verse 1. Through baptism, Christians have died with Christ to sin and risen with him into a new life. Again, Romans 6, 1 through 11. In Christ's death, our old selves have died, and we are no longer tied to the law, to that old self. But now we have a new master, God himself. Romans 6, 12 to 23. The law's connection to sin and the old life does not mean that the law itself is a sinful power, though it has been an instrument of sin, Romans 7. The law promised life, but it's only through Christ and the Holy Spirit that this promise has come to fulfillment. Chapter 8. Condemnation for those in Christ is impossible, and the presence of the Holy Spirit provides assurance. Romans 8, 5 through 17. Sufferings do not threaten that assurance, because remember Paul says, Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's how he ends the chapter 8 of Romans. So, the second quarter of the letter, Romans 5 through 8, Moeller talks about, focuses not so much on our being justified through Christ, but on our having righteousness in Christ. We've read that paragraph. And now, as we proceed to celebrate the Lord's table, we again recall those wondrous words that I started this message with in Romans 8:31. And I'd like you to finish that statement with me. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen.